Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, or Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I believed the gospel when I was around 9, turning 10 years old. And I spent 17 years in the church in which I heard the gospel. The same church in which I heard the gospel was the church in which I was baptized. It was the church in which I was an active serving member. It was the church that I stayed in for 17 years. I went to its Sunday school when I was a boy. I attended service. I always sat in the same place. There was the front row and the second seat over. I sat there. I didn't always hear the sermon properly, but I sat exactly there every Sunday. Without my parents, many of you know my parents were not saved. I went by myself to Sunday school. I went to its Friday night Bible club and went just similar to what we have in Kids for Truth with some differences. I went to the youth group as a teenager. I went to the young adult group after school. At one stage in our youth group, there must have been around 20 or 30 young people, more or less my age, teenagers, and around 20 or 30 of them. We all sang the same songs. We all said, they all of them professed to have accepted Jesus as personal Savior. All of them sat through hours of sermons, hours. Messages on Saturday night, messages on Wednesdays, messages on Sunday morning. One of them fell pregnant when she was 15. At least 5 of the young men fathered children out of wedlock. One of those 5 was actually a youth leader. One of the girls went on to marry another woman when she was in her 20s. Most all of them ended up living with somebody out of wedlock. You might be tempted to ask what was so appallingly wrong with the church I went to. And the answer is nothing extraordinary. It was doing what most churches do with youth, and it had the same success rate. This is a global phenomenon. Most of the young people attending evangelical churches do not continue to profess the faith when they are in their 20s. Most of the young people that are in churches today, in childhood and in teenage years, singing the songs, saying they've accepted Jesus, even having been baptized, having gone forward during invitations, end up abandoning the faith altogether when they're in their 20s. And in this series, we're trying to answer the question, why does this happen? What is the reason why this occurs again and again? And we've suggested that a big part of the answer is that many Christian homes have not obeyed this text we've just read. They have not obeyed Deuteronomy 6:4-9. That although they profess to know God, although they attend church, perhaps even the parents are with them when they attend church, God has not been loved with all his heart, with all their heart, soul, and strength. And that has not been internalized in the heart, and it has not been taught in the home. The teaching and the talking has not been taking place on such a regular basis that it is a fixture in the minds of the children. God being the ultimate trust, the ultimate commitment, the ultimate pleasure has not been the thing you bump into when you're in the home. The thing you trip over, the thing you cannot help observing on the walls, so to speak. In other words, the homes have been what we've called practically secular. Secularism just says God might exist, but he doesn't matter. Yes, he may be there, but he is weightless. He doesn't press upon our lives in any significant way. He's absent from our conversations, from our goals, from our priorities. He's absent from our thinking. He's absent from our plans. Maybe there's a prayer before meals, but God really doesn't matter. He's an invisible therapist for when you're down, an unseen motivational speaker when you're feeling a little deflated, a concealed psychologist for when you're feeling guilty. But he's not treated like the ultimate reality. He's not treated like the one whose existence explains everything we know. Children who grow up in those kinds of homes have a faith like an empty egg with just the eggshell. And under the pressure of secularism, it's crushed very quickly, very easily when they're in their 20s. Children which grow up in homes where God is loved wholeheartedly, and where that love of God is communicated in various ways, most often go on to make it their own and to pass it on to their children. Last week we considered how we communicate ultimate love for God, firstly by direct instruction. And secondly, then, by observed actions. Remember, we talked about how actions speak louder than words. Our priorities are observed. What we love, what we take pleasure in is observed. What we depend on is observed. And all of that teaches as much or more than what we speak and what we say. And we talked about the importance of direct instruction. As we look again at the scripture, we see two more ways, two further ways, that we are to teach ultimate love for God in our homes. Whether you're a parent, whether you're a grandparent, whether you're an uncle, an aunt, whether you're somebody who has some influence on another family, whether you're a single person who may in the future have a family, or a couple who may yet still have children, all of this applies to us. So let's look at these two ways, two further ways that we can teach ultimate love for God. And we see here in verse 7 and up to verse 9, two things that will teach love for God in the same way as we've seen previously. Your routines and your rituals. Your routines should teach ultimate love for God, and your rituals should teach ultimate love for God. Let's look at that first one. Your routines should teach ultimate love for God. Look again at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So here Israel is told by God, you teach that ultimate love for me should be there when you're sitting, when you're standing, when you're going, when you're coming. On one level, all God is saying is this discipling relationship needs to be formal and informal, indoors and outdoors. But in another way, if we look closely, God's words are also suggesting a rhythm of life, are they not? He is suggesting when you sit in your house at that time of day when you're at home, or when you walk by the way, it's that time of day when you go out. When you lie down is the time of day when you sleep. When you rise up is the time of day when you get up in the morning, when you wake from your sleep. Here is the suggestion in the words that a cycle of events, a routine, a rhythm of life, getting up in the morning, going out, coming back, lying back down. You see, the idea here is not only are you to teach about loving God routinely, but your routine itself teaches. Your routine communicates something. Your daily, weekly, monthly, and even yearly routines teach your family about ultimate dependence, ultimate devotion, ultimate delight. Step back for a moment. Let's imagine the Israelite boy. Let's imagine what his life was like getting up, going out, coming in, and going down to sleep. What was his routine like? Well, his daily routine at least involved reciting the Shema. These very verses that we've read, every morning he would recite Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. He would say that prayer, he would keep going through it. When he ate his meals, what happened? For breakfast, his restricted diet reminded him, who's at the center of life? God. It reminded him to put a difference between the holy and the common. So he's had food. Off he goes. He goes probably to work the land, agricultural society. And there's more laws about how you till the land, what kind of seeds you can sow, how you should treat the animals, what animals you can have, tilling and reaping. What did that cause him to think about? caused him to think on God, didn't it? Perhaps he went into town to do some trading, some agriculture, and there he was confronted with more laws about fairness and justice and lending money at interest and all of those laws. Once again, life was about God. When he went home, there were all kinds of laws about ritual cleanliness. When he went, what was clean, what was unclean, what the washings were to be done. If he was anywhere near the tabernacle, anywhere near the temple, there would have been a continual routine. Every morning, a burnt offering and a meal offering. Every evening, a burnt offering and a meal offering. Morning and evening, morning and evening. Every Sabbath, another offering. Every first day of the month, another offering. Every one of the big feasts, Passover, Shavuot or Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Sukkot, the Tabernacles, there were sacrifices at all of these feasts. And three times in a year, the Israelite would go up to these places, to Jerusalem or wherever the Tabernacle was. Now, picture yourself in that situation. What would that routine communicate to you? What would that day in, coming in, going out, lying down, getting up with that kind of routine, what would that communicate to you about God? It would say, God is at the center of life. Right? God is ultimate reality. Everything revolves around God. God is not at the margins of life. God is the one we love ultimately. You see, this is really the opposite of secularism, which sidelines God, which puts God on the margins of life, relegates him to a once-a-week appearance. Secularism has a daily routine, a weekly routine, a monthly routine, in which God is essentially invisible. Secularism has a routine which acts as if God just doesn't matter. Now you might say, well, a New Testament Christian doesn't have that same situation. Correct. But what did Jesus say was to be our relationship between him and us in John chapter 15? He said, abide in me and I in you. What is abide? It means to live, to dwell. Live in my presence. I live in you, you live in me. Let our everyday routine, our coming in, our going out, our rising up, our sitting down, have that absolute reality. Jesus lives with me. Jesus lives in me. God is the center of my life. And so it is inevitable when I rise up, when I go to sleep, when I go out, when I come in, when I transact business, I don't get away from the fact that I live in Jesus. Christ is my ultimate reality. And so the question then comes to us, when we think of our homes, what does our routine communicate? For example, how does each day typically begin? The rising up. Is there anything of God in it? Is there anything which says to the home, we start this day by grace? See, one of the old Jewish traditions, particularly on Pentecost, was to bring the little children up early in the morning. They put a cloak over them, get them warm. And then they begin to read the Torah, and they would take honey and put it on the tongue of the little ones. And they would read the scriptures. And what did that communicate? Your word is sweeter than the honeycomb. Or Ezekiel, when he ate the scroll and became honey. And there was just this little routine that they would have, which I'm sure was deeply embedded in the mind of that little Israelite child. See, how does the day begin? Does the day start with any kind of perhaps brief prayer, reading of the word? Is there maybe just some quiet in the home to say, we start this way? Is there something that is the equivalent of the morning sacrifice? To say, God is the ultimate reality. Or how does the day end? Is there anything of God in it? Are there perhaps just some devotions? Maybe some brief Thanksgiving prayers before bedtime? Is there some music perhaps that plays which honors God? Is there some equivalent of the evening sacrifice? Is there a sense, if a little child grew up in your home, is there a routine which suggests when you rise up and when you lie down, God is to be loved ultimately? For that matter, what kind of music plays routinely in the background? What sort of movies or TV programs routinely play on the screen? Is the order of the day, if we grew up in your home, Is it one of reflection or one of distraction? When the days of rest come, the Saturdays, the rest of Sunday, the holidays, what's the routine on those days? What's the routine, what's the habit around meal times, particularly dinner time? Who is honored for providing? After all, that's the reason Dad was out or Mom was out all day slaving away so as to work and be eligible for God to provide. Is there some kind of prayer, some kind of honoring? What's discussed at the table? You see, God is doing more than just saying, teach this verbally at all times. He is suggesting, here's a rhythm to Israelite life, and I want to be in it all the time. What are the weekly habits regarding when the church meets? Sometimes I've noticed that those people who grew up in homes where Mom and Dad took them to church, rain or shine, Wednesday, Sunday, it didn't matter. Those children, when they are adults, they repeat that. They never get out of that. Because that was the routine they lived in. And sometimes they didn't like that routine very much. But it's so embedded now, and guess what they're passing on to their children? When those children are 25, you will have no trouble saying to them, you need to be faithful. When they lie down, when they rise up. You know, one of the keys to learning, teachers always tell us this, is what? Repetition. Repetition. Regularity. When something is repeated over and over again, what happens? We memorize it. We internalize it. It becomes part of us. You see, friends, the habits of our home, the rhythms, what goes on day in and day out, almost even in the background, is a kind of rhythm that the children learn to get in step with. And whatever is regularly, consistently done in the home says, this is important. This is necessary. This must be done. This is essential. The habits of your home, its rhythms, its routines display where your dependence is, where your delight is, where your devotion is, your routines. However, verses 8 and 9, I think, show us a second way that we can teach ultimate love for God. Look at verse 8 and 9. It says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Not only your routines should teach ultimate love for God, but your rituals should teach ultimate love for God. Your rituals. You see, it's possible by this command, Moses wanted Israel to actually do something physical. Because people didn't have copies of the law, they didn't have those large Torah scrolls in their own homes, it's possible that Moses actually did want them to make some kind of copy, some kind of inscription, so that it would be present in the homes. But more than likely, God is saying through Moses, Israel must fill their homes with such things that serve as, and the word is right here, a sign. Verse 8. Signs, reminders of God as the ultimate reality. The Israelite home was to teach and instruct love for God, not just by direct instruction, not just by actions that were observed, not only by routine, but also by ritual. Now you see, we as evangelical Christians hear that word ritual, and we get all kinds of negative reactions going down our spine. Depending on the backgrounds here, perhaps you might think that we're talking about some kind of Roman Catholic ritual, or some Orthodox ritual, some ceremony performed without any understanding behind the meaning of it. And perhaps when you hear that word ritual, there's a connotation of deadness, emptiness, maybe even hypocrisy. Now, I want you to understand that ritual is not an unchristian thing. It's not a negative thing. It's something which is part of our lives and which needs to be used to teach ultimate love for God. We need to have signs in our home, frontlets, that which is inscribed on the doorposts of our house and on our gates. See, what is a ceremony? What is a ritual? Well, if you think about it, there's plenty of them in our lives. It's simply an event which carries special meaning performed on a special occasion. Weddings are rituals. Wedding ceremonies are special events done on special occasions with special meanings. All that we do in that ceremony has meaning. The way the bride is dressed, the way the groom is dressed, the music, the order, what is said to them, what they say back, the exchanging of gold rings. Isn't that not a ceremony? A ceremony with meaning? Now, why don't we just say, okay, you stand here, do you want to, yeah, okay, good. You know, why don't we do that? Because human beings have been made by God to not want to do that, but you have the thing clothed in symbol, clothed in meaning. Ceremonies are powerful. They communicate. Funerals are rituals and ceremonies. We show a particular kind of respect for the dead in the way that we treat the body, what we put it in, what is said, what is not said, the way we dress, what we sing. All of that's part of a ceremony. Birthdays are ceremonies. Graduations are ceremonies. Inauguration of presidents are ceremonies. Coronations of kings are ceremonies. They're special occasions filled with memorable symbols and acts which teach the importance and significance of what's being done. Now think back to Scripture. Are there any ceremonies in Scripture? Think back to Leviticus. And you will find the worship of God in the tabernacle and later in the temple contained elaborate ceremony, didn't it? The Levite had to do all kinds of things. He had to dress a particular way. Various rituals of cleansing and sacrifice to the letter. And as I've already mentioned, the Israelites' life was just filled with these kinds of ceremonies. Filled with laws and ceremonies and rituals, all of which said to the Israelites, there's meaning here, there's meaning, there's meaning. And in fact, here and there, God sprinkled an explanation for why he was doing this. Leviticus 10 verse 10, he says, listen to this, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. God filled Israel's life with ceremonies that helped the Israelite understand what's behind all of this stuff. What's bigger than just these animals and this grass and those enemy Canaanites? What's behind it all? What's the big reality? And these symbols, these ceremonies help the Israelites know the difference between living a life purely under the sun or living a life for meaning above the sun, beyond the sun. To put it in modern language, what God did was this. He rescued the Israelite from practical atheism. He rescued the Israelite from a kind of secularism. He clothed life in all kinds of symbols. See, God knew how these things teach. Look at Exodus chapter 12 to see an example of this. As God did this, the Israelite kept being reminded and taught God is the ultimate reality. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 24. He's talking here about the institution of the Passover. And this is to be something observed to all generations. Look what it says in verse 24 of Exodus 12. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. What does God say the ceremony will produce? A question from little eyes, little ears. And those little hearts will say, why? They tend to ask that, don't they? And once you have that opportunity, what does it become? An incredibly instructive and memorable time of saying, this is what it represents, this is the truth, this is what God has done, this is why we love him with all of our hearts. Look at another example in Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. Joshua 4 and verse 5. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. You see it? A well-planned, well-executed ceremony, ritual, tradition, call it whatever you want, has all kinds of symbols and manners which have meaning, and it's the joy of children to observe with wonder and to ask, and the joy of parents to explain. But perhaps you might say, well, you know, all of that's Old Testament. The New Testament is free of ceremony and form and all that kind of thing. Not true. What is baptism except a ceremony? A ceremony in which we use a symbol to convey a deep meaning about discipleship, about salvation. What is the Lord's Supper, which we're about to partake of in the next service, except a ritual, a ceremony, in which we use these symbols to convey special meaning? In fact, every Sunday worship service is a kind of ceremony in which we follow an order and we read scriptures and we pray the scriptures and we sing the scriptures and we preach the scriptures. God is not against ceremony and ritual. What He is against is ceremony and ritual without meaning. Ceremony and ritual without heart. He's against ceremonies which promote unbiblical gospels or promotes a false gospel. I'm afraid too many Christians have imbibed a kind of Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism? It was a false teaching that was present in the early church which said that the body is evil and the spirit is good. And the Gnostics taught that to be really spiritual, you must abandon all kinds of things like food and clothing and things that you can hear, music and taste and touch. You must just be very spiritual, internal, praying. That's all you need to do. And consequently, all of those kinds of things are evil. Ceremonies, it's, you know, that's for pagans, carnal people. So that's completely unbiblical. When God wants to remind us of the death of Jesus Christ, what does He have us do? Eat and drink. When God wants us to show that somebody's truly a disciple, what does He have us do? Immerse them in water, a tangible physical symbol. The bread and the juice, a tangible physical symbol. Even when we come together and we're singing, it's physical. We're hearing each other. We see each other. See, God knows how we're made. He knows that ritual is powerful. Ceremony communicates. It's memorable. A life without it is empty, forgetful. When we use it properly, it explains, it shapes the heart in powerful ways. God said to Israel, I want these kinds of things on your doorposts, on your gates. And He didn't say what here in Deuteronomy 6, because He spent the rest of the law telling us that, telling them what those ceremonies were to be. God knows how important it is. And so the application then comes to us. What kind of rituals, ceremonies should be in Christian homes that communicate ultimate love for God? Well, first of all, there's the weekly gathering with God's people, which families attend. I know you're here this morning, so I'm preaching to the choir in this. But that was such an Old Testament concept that when Israel appeared before God, they appeared before God with their little ones. One of the reasons why we don't do a children's church, why we don't do something during our main service, is because we want to communicate to the little ones, this is what it's like to worship our God. You might not understand all the symbols right now. You might not understand all that's going on, but this is what it's like to interact with God. This is what we think God is like. This is how we sing to Him. This is what we talk to Him. This is what we understand from Him. And we spoke last week how our attitude towards Sunday worship communicates volumes about love for God. But you know, the ceremony itself does that too. There may be many things which our children wonder at, but it's an opportunity for parents to explain. What did the pastor mean by that? What did that hymn mean? What did that music mean? Mom and Dad, take the opportunity to instruct, explain. See, this ceremony is not elaborate, is it? No priestly garments, no incense. We just read the word, preach the word, sing the word, pray the word. But that ceremony is regarded very highly. We want our children to be thinking of it in a way in which they distinguish between the holy and the common. They should think of Sunday worship very differently. They recognize God is majestic, holy, and therefore to be loved uniquely. Now let me ask you a question. Let's say you didn't believe that. Let's say I didn't believe that. Let's say I wanted to communicate to my child that Sunday worship was ordinary. Let's say I wanted to communicate to my child that Sunday worship was commonplace. That there was nothing extraordinary happening. How might I communicate that to my child? If I wanted him to think that Sunday worship was no different to Monday or Thursday or Saturday, one way to do it would be to dress him like any other day. See, if the ceremony of Sunday worship is as ordinary as any other day, make sure he feels like that. Make sure he feels it is as common as any other day. But if you wanted him to feel that it was a unique day, that worship is sacred, that God is unique, and that we respond to him uniquely, one of the things we might use is tangible, physical things like clothing to help communicate that message. Someone says, well, God looks at the heart. It's not about those externals. Absolutely. But we're not Gnostics. God uses the physical. He uses these kinds of things. If you want your child to feel that this event is casual, then dress him that way. And he'll understand this is a casual event. When we're about to worship, we help our children understand we're going to do something special now. This is a ceremony. This is a ritual in which we're going to focus on a majestic God. So we say, hey, we're going to do something different now. We sit quietly because this is God we're talking to. See, that's what we would do if we were in the Supreme Court with them. That's what we would do if we were at a memorial service, at a military memorial. We'd say, shh, it's a moment of silence. We would teach them that. What about what we do before worship? If we want to communicate how special, how unique this day is, a ceremony with utter meaning, we begin on Saturday night and we begin saying, tomorrow is the Lord's day. We want to get ready. We might even lay the clothes out Saturday night, not because we just want to avoid the tension of Sunday morning, but we want to communicate the Lord's day is worth getting ready for in advance. If you drive to church as a family, ever thought about perhaps singing as you travel? You know, the Israelites sang those songs of ascent as they went up the mountain. Ever thought of doing that? Just saying, hey, it's different, guys. Let's sing. Let's get our hearts ready. Maybe again, as we talked about earlier, after worship, talk about what happened in church. Dads, those pastor's parrots that the kids fill in, why don't you take those? I'm happy to take them. I'm thrilled when I see what the children are learning. Why don't you take them sometime and talk about them at lunch? Well, what did we learn? What was that about? You see, if after church is over on Sunday and all that happens is the TV goes on, the PlayStation comes out, the message is, well, we got that out the way. But if we talk of the Word, if we prepare for it, if we do these kinds of things, we communicate God is what? Holy. It's a special time which we look forward to, which we want, and He belongs to us. We deserve to give Him ultimate devotion, ultimate delight, ultimate dependence. Here's a second ceremony which we can build into our lives, and that is family worship. Family worship. Family worship is a ceremony, a ritual, a habit that you undertake that doesn't have to be elaborate, it doesn't have to be huge. It's just a time, ideally daily, but realistically several times a week, when the whole family gathers. If the father is present, he leads by reading the Word, explaining it, helping the family to understand it. And then we pray the Word. We think how we can apply it. If possible, sing the Word. You say, well, we'll sound awful. Doesn't matter. Sing the Word. God delights in hearing your family sing. You should hear some of the songs in our home. Only by grace can that get to heaven and sound good. But we're saying, yes, Lord, you're worth praising together. And a good idea to link this family worship is to link it with the family table. As you go through Scripture, the table is the place of instruction. It's the place of discipleship. It's the place of fellowship. It's the place of hospitality. The table is the place where we can come together, talk about each other's days, rejoice in what God has done, offer Him thanksgiving, open it in prayer, eat together. Isn't it interesting how often God instructs us over a meal? Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens, I will come in and do what? Sup with him and he with me." The table, a time to laugh together, cry together, enjoy each other. It's a great place, fathers, for you to take that time to open the Bible, read, lead in prayer. It's a great place for the children to recite scripture memory, recite catechism questions if you use them, learn hymns together. See, when the dinner table is beautiful and memorable, mom does her part, dad does his part, it's one of the strongest rituals which communicate every day, as often as possible at least, God is ultimate. God is central to our thoughts. You've seen perhaps what the Shabbat meal is like for the Jews every Sabbath. It's an elaborate thing. And it's so memorable for those Jews, they never forget it. But you know what's fast replacing the dinner table? The TV tray and the coffee table. The television is the only one speaking at mealtimes, while everyone silently munches away, glaring at the box. And no one speaks to each other, no one encourages each other, no one loves each other. Instead, everyone just drifts. Fathers, reclaim the table. Reclaim the table. Reclaim family worship. I commend this to you, a sermon. I'm going to put it in the library, On the Family Table, by Doug Phillips. I don't endorse everything he says. I don't endorse everything he does or his ministry. But this is an excellent overall sermon on the family table. Fathers, take it out. Single parents, take it out. Listen to it. Reclaim the table as a place where this kind of thing happens. You see, your kids are going to forget many of the games they played, many of the movies they watched, many of the programs they saw. But you know what they won't forget? It's those ceremonies, that table. A third kind of ceremony or ritual or tradition you can build is around significant Christian holidays. Yes, the Christian is not commanded to celebrate Christmas or Good Friday or Ascension Day. But what opportunities they present us with, don't they? What opportunities for memorable signs in our home? Again, one of the reasons it's so hard to reach the Jewish people is when you think of the plethora of feasts in their lives. Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, Feast of Weeks, Yom Kippur, and all the things that go with it. Purim, and the toys that the children get at that time. All of these things, it's so ingrained. They get a whole world view, a Jewish view that is compelling. It's imprinted upon their minds. What do Christians have? Too often we're so anti-ritualistic, so anti-tradition, that we have almost nothing. Let me encourage you, even if you don't celebrate these Christian holidays, use those days as opportunity to build your own traditions. Remember, God's given you this pattern in Scripture. We're physical and spiritual beings. We respond to taste and touch and smell and sight and beauty and music. What can you do on the day that people typically honor as the Lord's birth? What can you do on that day to mark that day with significance? What do your home ceremonies say about Christ's death, about Christ's resurrection? We got some particularly good ideas from Noel Piper's book, Treasuring God in Our Traditions. One of the things we started doing is around Easter time, around Resurrection Sunday, we have an Easter tree. And on it, we put symbols that all have to do with the biblical story. Big nails. We put a big nail on there. We put a piece of purple robe for what Jesus was clothing. We find a crown of thorns. And we put the crown of thorns on there. We put a little donkey that Jesus rode in with. And as we decorate this little tree, it becomes a chance for the children to say, for me to ask them, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? Ceremonies. That's not perfect, but let me ask you, are these days just another day? Is Christmas just a day of self-indulgence, a day to see extended family? You can build real meaning, ceremonies, rituals that will be compelling and your children will never forget. And finally, a fourth kind of ceremony will be the ones that you develop as a family. Ones that you think about to mark special days, be it birthdays, adolescence, graduation, maybe coming of age, kind of like a Christian version of bar mitzvah, maybe pledges of purity. In America, it was popular, and Aaron's father gave her a purity ring when she was 16, which was a pledge of purity to remain pure unto marriage. And you can have a mini ceremony associated with that. See, there's many opportunities to turn events in life into special occasions with great truths about God taught. But you see, it takes work. It takes thought. It takes planning. It takes work to have a worship service with beauty and unity. It takes work to have family devotions with some meaning. It takes work to plan dinners, doesn't it, Mom? It takes work, Dads, to have good dinner time conversation. It takes work to plan traditions, activities associated with biblical events so that we have these signs on our door. We have these inscriptions. Please don't be one of those Christians who dismisses the whole idea. If God built ritual and ceremony into Old Testament Israel, if He continued it with us, with baptism and the Lord's Supper, I think we have enough momentum, enough warrant to say, yeah, we can do some of this ourselves in our homes. Are you inscribing the love of God on the doorpost? Is it a sign on the hands? Are there enough symbols in the life of your children, in your family, that communicate God? He's ultimate. He's ultimate. In that youth group of 30, I want to ask, what would have happened if the daily routine in those homes had been begin with God, end with God? Stop and thank God before your meal. Inconvenience yourself to be at worship when His people gather. Where would those 30 be today if their parents had filled their lives with object lessons? Filled their lives with lessons in the forms of some kind of ceremonies, traditions, corporate worship, family worship, special days, special events. I can't say for sure, but I think it might have looked different. And so, again, I ask, where will our 40 young people be when they are 15, 18, and 25? We must begin now, filling their lives with routines and rituals that teach ultimate love for God. Let's pray together.